us in this study. Lord, we bow our heads once again. We ask that you would be an ever-present help through this time of Bible study. It's you who makes your words come to life. It's you that allows your words to convict, to encourage, to instruct, to equip us to become everything that you want us to be. We ask that you would do that this morning through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look through the pages of Scripture, and you focus upon the great men and women of God throughout the ages, the men and women whom we look up to and we say, you know what, I want to live my life like that. I want to be bold. I want to be fearless. I want to endure hardship the way that they did to the glory of God, because I want to please God like that. Well, then the question must be asked, what common character trait, what common attribute tied these men and women together that we so uniquely admire them? What shaped their ability to clear out the clutter within their life, the distractions within their life, that they might endure hardship, that they might live boldly for the glory of God? And thankfully, Scripture itself answers that question for us. It was their ability to see beyond the here and now and by faith gaze into eternity, looking forward to their sure place of rest in the glories of heaven with God Himself. And that's exactly what the book of Hebrews declares in regards to our friend Abraham, whom we've been reading about in our study throughout the book of Genesis. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, it reads, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, and by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And last week we witnessed Abraham and Lot separating from one another in order that their herdsmen might not quarrel any longer. And as they did so, their lives began to go down two very different paths. Lot, who was driven by his desires for comfort and satisfaction within this life, headed towards the east, towards the Jordan Plain, towards Sodom and Gomorrah, choosing for himself the lush, well-watered plain of the Jordan, while Abram headed towards Hebron in the land of promise, being driven by faith in the Word of God, even though the land was still recovering from the ravages of the famine. The reality is, most of us, if we're honest in our walk with God, will begin to question whether or not this life of faith is really worthwhile. Is the sacrifice within my walk with God really worth it? Because when I look around at how others are living in this life, it seems to me that my life could be a whole lot more comfortable if I made ease of living my primary goal in life, and loving God became secondary. Because if ease of living was my goal and following God was secondary, then I wouldn't be in this place of hardship or this place of barrenness that I'm experiencing right now. Abram could have been tempted to think that way while he was in Hebron. And his nephew Lot, while his nephew Lot was there dwelling in the well-watered plain of the Jordan. But Abram had learned that it was better to live in barrenness with the Lord than to dwell in the well-watered land of plenty without him. And that's the operative phrase here, without him. If God leads by his own desires, if he leads you to a place to enrich your life materially, if God brings certain earthly comforts into your life by his good purpose and design, then there's nothing wrong with that. God can and does enrich people's lives that way. And if he chooses to do that, then we should live for his glory in that estate within the provision he brings and provides for us. But when we sacrifice our walk and our relationship with God in order that we might gain for ourselves what we perceive to be the well-watered land of ease and comfort without God, then we are headed in the wrong direction. Because our lives are being governed by a temporary mindset, not an eternal one. Our lives are being governed by the flesh and not by faith, because the illusion of the good life is deceiving us away from the best life, which is found in Christ. Genesis chapter 14 illustrates for us in a graphic fashion the difference between a life that is governed by an eternal mindset, a life that is driven by faith in the promises of God, and a life that is governed by a temporal mindset, a life that is driven by the desires of the flesh. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Aramaphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tadal, king of the nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, in Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now God is giving us an inside look into the well-watered plain of the Jordan. And it's not all that it appeared to be from afar off. It's not everything Lot thought it was going to be. While Abraham and Lot were dwelling there between Bethel and Ai, Lot was able to look out towards the east and view the whole plain, that it was well watered. It was everything that he could ever hope and dream for by its appearance. The land was lush and beautiful, great mountain views, a land well watered even during the times of drought because of the Jordan River. He would never have to worry about whether or not his family or his herds would have enough food. Sodom and Gomorrah, the big cities, were there with all their modern conveniences, and from the distance, this move appeared to be a no-brainer. Except for the fact that he was moving there because it reminded him of the land of Egypt, which is specifically mentioned in chapter 13, that is well watered, just like the land of Egypt. That's how the plain of the Jordan was. It reminded him of the land that Abraham moved to when he had his lapse of faith. But now, as we dig into chapter 14, we discover upon closer examination, the plain of the Jordan, the well-watered land, is not at all what it first appeared to be. There had been a 12-year-long foreign oppression taking place by four kings. Aramaphel, king of Shinar, the land where Babel was built, Arioch of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, the land just east of Babylon, and Tidal, king of the nations, this ruler over several city-states, all came together. And these four kings, of whom Chedorlaomer was the head, they've been extracting payments and forcing the five kings and their citizens there to live for their service, to live as their servants. And in the 13th year, they began to rebel and to go to war. And here's the point. Living with a temporary mindset, making your primary goal in life to be obtaining the well-watered land, comes at a cost that you might not ever expect. If you choose to live your life after the things that will just make your life comfortable, not only is it short-sighted because it can all be taken away from you in an instant, when you get there, you're going to discover that it always comes with bondage. It always comes with hidden costs. Lot thought he was going to live it up in Sodom down on the Jordan Plain. And from a distance, this new life on the plain looked like it would satisfy his heart's deepest longings and provide him and his family with a life of ease, but it most certainly did not. Sidestepping his walk with God to obtain the temporary comforts of this life only placed his family in greater bondage, as Lot would now have to work to serve Chedorlaomer and these three other kings. And yes, they would live in the well-watered land, but it is coming at a cost. It's coming at an unexpected cost. And this bondage and service would daily wear upon them, ultimately starting a war. And now, in addition to that bondage, Lot and his family faced the security that they thought that they were going to gain by moving down there, the security that they thought the Jordan Plain would provide for them. Now his family is facing all of that security being ripped away from them, putting his family at more risk than ever before. And there are several ways that we can fall into traps like that. You know, easy credit has a nice appeal from a distance, but going into massive debt just to satisfy our temporary comforts instead of saving and waiting upon the Lord is only going to bring about more bondage and hidden payments. Running headstrong into relationships based upon just the way the person looks or how that person makes you feel without investigating the character of the person is only going to bring about heartache and undue pain, leading to a relational war. Striving for more money at the expense of your family, at the expense of your relationship with God, is only going to bring about disaster. It's going to bring you into bondage, and it will have hidden costs, and it will destroy the security and the safety which only God Himself can provide you, because you're looking for it somewhere else. The problem is, once you're in this mess, you can begin to deceive yourself into thinking that you can fight your way out on your own strength. You underestimate the enemy and you overestimate your ability to handle it. But only God is going to be able to deliver you from this sort of mess. Notice in verse 3 it says, "All these joined together in the valley of Siddim," that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now I'm sure these five kings were thinking, why are we serving these four kings? We can join forces and muscle our way out of this. Life in this plane can be good if we just work our way out of this foreign bondage. The problem is, their foreign enemy is much stronger than they even realize. Their oppression is much stronger than they ever could have even thought. Verse 5. In the 14th year of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him came and attacked Rephaim and Ashtoreth, Karnaim, the Zuzim and Ham, the Amim and Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. They turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwell in Hazion, Tamar. Now, these five kings have massively underestimated the strength of their oppressor. And they vastly overestimated their own strength and ability. Their rebellion to set themselves free from Chedorlaomer and the other kings only makes matters worse. Because now they're at war with an enemy that is greater than they could have ever imagined. Notice, in the wake of destruction, Chedorlaomer and the other kings ravage all these people groups. These four oppressive kings march through the land and they attack the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Amim, the Horites, all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites. The Amalekites and the Amorites are two people groups that we read about in the book of Numbers that were so fearsome that the 10 out of the 12 spies came back and they feared entering the promised land because of how powerful they were. In addition, the Rephaim and the Amim were giants. Rephaim means giant, and in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 of the Amim, listen to this. The Amim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Amim. Chedorlaomer and his gang were a fearsome force to be reckoned with. Those were the people they were taking out. And they thought, we can do it. We're strong enough. We can handle this. These five kings did not stand a chance against these four kings from the east. And their lives would be decimated all the more for fighting them in their own strength, trying to keep the well-watered land all to themselves, trying to maintain the good life. In fact, some of the existing problems within the land, which they were normally able to avoid, would now become a hazard to them as they seek to go to war in the Valley of Siddim. Genesis chapter 14, verse 8. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the Valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Aramaphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. See what they're thinking? We're five. We can do this. But now, the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Notice that verse 10 says, now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. Now here's another problematic area in the neighborhood, in the plain of the Jordan, the asphalt pits. And here's this danger in the well-watered land that Lot desired, which when Lot, you know, was watching a House Hunters International, and they're showing him all the great areas, they failed to show him that there's asphalt pits there. That didn't show up. Their real estate agent just forewent that. It's just the good life. That's the bill of goods he's being sold. And here's the take home. There is no location on this planet that is unaffected by the fall. There is no dream spot on earth this side of eternity that is free from trials and hardships. Every location is tainted by sin and it contains problems and dangers. There's no escaping it. There's no place you can move to. And moving to some place or running after some temporary pleasure just because you think that it's going to make your life better is only going to prove that it comes with its own unique set of difficulties when the battles of life come your way. Now listen, I don't think the people typically hung around the asphalt pits. It wasn't like, hey, let's go hang out down there. It's a dangerous spot. But now these four kings are coming and they're going to battle in a battlefield where it was going to guarantee casualties. When you're fighting around asphalt pits, you're looking for trouble. The warning signs that God would have been giving Lot along the way that this land might not be all that it's cracked up to be. The things that you thought, oh, you know what, that might be a problem if I keep heading this way, but I can easily avoid this pitfall. It's no big deal. There's a way to stay away from that. It's good. When the battle is on, those things which seem like easy pitfalls to avoid all of a sudden become real problems and hazards, and you set yourself up for further failure. Lot moved to Sodom to gain freedom, but instead he inherited oppression. Lot moved to Sodom because it looked like he would never have to struggle, but he ended up in the greatest struggle of his life. And in the end, he ended up losing everything. Losing everything. You see, living to try to get everything you can out of this world apart from God is foolish. It is foolish because you cannot keep anything that you would gain in this world. A temporary mindset is not only short-sighted, it is foolish. Living for eternity, living to know Christ, living to know Him and to serve Him and walking with Him by faith, allowing Him to bless you and to provide for you along the way when and where and how He sees fit is the only place where you can obtain real joy, real peace, real contentment, and real security. They can only be found there. Abraham, think about this. Abraham had everything Lot wanted while dwelling in the promised land that was recovering from the famine. And Lot lost everything running after the things he thought was going to satisfy him. He lost it all. And I'm reminded of the parable of the rich fool, which Jesus shared with to the crowd in response to a man who cried out to Jesus for justice and arbitration in order to secure for himself money that was due him from his brother. You guys are familiar with that parable. It's in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and verses 13 through 21. If you turn there, we'll read it together. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." See what he's saying? Jesus, I need what is rightfully mine. This money is going to set my life at ease. This money is the answer to my problems, and he won't give it to me. Jesus, I have a right to the good life. I have a right to it. Verse 14, but he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and be aware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" Notice the problem is not simply laying up treasure for himself, but rather laying up treasure for himself while not being rich towards God. That was Lot's problem as well, wanting the good life apart from walking with the Lord. He was living only to satisfy his temporary comforts, and it destroyed his life. Lot could not fight his way out of this in his own strength. He would need a supernatural rescue. And that is what the Lord is going to do through the arm of his servant Abram. Genesis 14, verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Arner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went and pursued as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Abram, who's unaffected by the oppression of these four kings, is dwelling safely and securely in the land of promise by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite. He catches wind of Lot's plight and immediately and voluntarily takes action, rounding up his 318 trained servants to go and fight, to go to war and rescue Lot. I mean, he's willing to lay it down. He's willing to give it all up so that he can go and rescue Lot. Now, a lot can be said about the wealth and size of Abraham's estate in regards to his 318 trained servants, because you've got to be a very wealthy man in order to keep a servant staff of that size on. And indeed, Abraham was very wealthy. But I do not think that's the primary reason Abram's 318 trained servants are mentioned. I believe God wants us to know, not simply was he wealthy and had great possessions, because that was mentioned in the previous chapter. God wants us to know that he was a wealthy man who was living by faith with an eternal mindset. He was a man who was learning to live his life based upon the promises of God. And he chose to dwell in the land of promise even when it didn't look promising, and he was willing to put his own life on the line for Lot because he had placed his hope in the Word of God and in the promises to come. Abram could have just as well said, you know what, rescuing Lot, that's not my problem. That's not my problem. He chose the better land for himself. He should have known it was going to come with all those problems once he got down there and saw the asphalt pits and saw they were oppressed. It's his deal. So that's what he gets. But Abram didn't do that. He still had a heart for Lot. And he demonstrates great boldness of faith as he reaches out to help Lot. Because let's face it, 318 trained servants is not normally a match for four kings and their armies. That's not normally a good matchup there. Abram was demonstrating a faith similar to that of Gideon, except that he wasn't placing any fleeces before himself. He was walking in the confidence of the Word of God, and he was willing to risk his own life personally and his possessions to rescue his nephew. Abraham knew that God had promised to make him a great nation, and this hadn't happened yet. So for Abram to go to battle, he's like, what's there to lose? God's promised to make me into a nation. I can go to this battle. God is going to help me. He's going to spare my life. He promised. What he feared before and what he flaked out on before and he ran to Egypt, he's now demonstrating a confidence in God's word and his ability to protect and provide for him. And so he goes to battle to rescue Lot. He knew that God was going to follow through on his promise. And I also want you to notice the type of love and the care that Abram has for his nephew Lot. Look with me at verse 16 and notice that the text says his brother Lot. His brother Lot. Not his nephew. Not his brother's son. It says, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot. Abram loved this brother who had been overtaken by these four kings. He was overtaken because of his short-sighted mindset, but Abraham did not look down upon Lot, but he boldly reached out to him in compassion, considering himself, lest he also fell into the same temptation. Abram was putting into practice Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 before the Apostle Paul ever even pinned it down. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 reads, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And I think that Abram realized concerning his brother Lot, but for the grace of God, so go I. That could have been me. That could have been me. Abram knew it could have been him living over in the Jordan Plain. He hadn't done any better in the past. In fact, he had fled to Egypt himself. He knows how easy it is to fall into sin. Abram was willing to put time and energy and effort all on the line to reach out and to rescue his brother Lot. And now listen, we need to be willing to do the same thing. We might not have to go to a real war with swords and such to rescue our brother, but there is going to be spiritual battles in rescuing a brother or a sister who's been overtaken in sin. And you're going to need to be willing to take a loving, compassionate, and yet bold stand to reach out and confront them in order that they might be rescued. And you're going to have to consider yourself first before you go and do it. Who knows whether or not that brother or sister who's caught up in sin, who knows, they might just receive what it is that God wants to do through your life. I know we can get worked up and fearful about it. But we need to reach out to them. Sometimes it takes a supernatural intervention through the lives of those who are living for eternity to reach out and rescue a brother or a sister who's caught up in sin. Listen, we need to be willing to do that. And I think we can kind of err two ways. One is, you know, if we first are walking with the Lord early in our walks, God's cleaning stuff up, and we see someone overtaken in sin, we're like, they're losers. Can't believe that. That's not what the Lord wants us to do. God just rescued you. You can fall into sin easily too. You need to be able to reach out to them compassionately. Or we just get fearful and we think, oh, they're going to hate us. Or, oh, who knows, this is going to destroy my life or destroy my relationship with them if I just say something. No, we need to. If they're overtaken, we need to reach out and compassionately speak into their life. We need to be willing to do that. Sometimes there needs to be a supernatural intervention through the lives of those who are living with a heavenly mindset, willing to risk it, willing to put stuff on the line, willing to go out of their way to speak into their life. Jesus was willing to live boldly with a heavenly mindset on our behalf. And Jesus was willing to risk it all to reach out and rescue us. And Jesus risked all his time, not just his 33 years upon earth, but from eternity past, he has been orchestrating events to redeem you and to redeem me, to rescue us from our sin. He was even willing to put his dwelling place on the line. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was not just without a home on earth for a time being, but think about this. He humbled himself and he left the glories of heaven. Jesus forfeited the truly good life in order to please God and to rescue men. He was willing to be uncomfortable. He was willing to do without so that he might reach out to those that needed rescued. He forfeited the truly good life in order that we might receive the truly good life, which he secured for us in heaven by his own blood. And he's given us an eternal relationship with God himself, which we can enjoy right now, no matter what our lot is in life. And Jesus' example of a life that is lived for eternity should motivate us to live for eternity as well. It should motivate us to do that. And listen, if you are living and dwelling in a land that is famished, and you're walking with God, and you're making sacrifices, and things don't look in your land as promising as it does over in the well-watered plain, know this, the well-watered plain is not as good as it seems from a far-off distance. It simply is not. It might have the look and the appeal that it's going to be everything and that it's going to satisfy you, but it will not. If you go that direction, you're going to forfeit all the blessings that God has in store for you in the famished land if you just dwell with him by faith there. Abraham had everything. He had security. He had a close relationship with the Lord. God was providing for him, and he wasn't oppressed. God was there. And you know what? When it got rough for his brother Lot, he was willing to put it all on the line. He was willing to go, "I'll enter into the battle. I'll be willing to forego the comforts I have, all so that God can be glorified." Why? Because he had resolved in his mind, "I'm not going to place my hope in this life." Abraham had already determined what I'm going to do is I'm going to look by faith for a city whose maker and builder is God himself, which has eternal foundations. And it motivated him to move forward in that type of compassionate fashion. That's how he did it. That's how the men and women of God throughout the ages have been able to move forward and do great things. And that's what I want to see done in my life, and I want to see done in your guys' life as well. Let's pray. Let's ask God to establish within us an eternal mindset. Father, we thank you that, God, you provide for us and you care for us and you comfort us even in a desolate land. And if we're honest, Lord, there are times when we can become unnerved. We can look over to the well-watered Jordan Plain and begin to think, you know what? Maybe I just need to go there and try to get all my comfort, all my hope, all my satisfaction right here, right now. But Lord, it is riddled with problems through and through. Help us not to be deceived away by the things that we see, but help us to firmly trust in the words that you have spoken to us through the scripture. Help us to cling by faith to what we have heard through the proclamation of your word. Help us to walk with you, Lord. Help us to have an eternal mindset. In Jesus' name, amen.